Luke 1, starting with verse 67. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to the end of this first chapter, it's good to reflect on what we have seen in terms of the message of the gospel. We call this the gospel of Luke. It is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So what do we see just in this first chapter? I would point out a few things. In the very beginning, we see the call to have conviction and certainty. The call to have conviction and certainty based on the truth that Luke has shared. Second, we are called to trust in God's amazing work. For as we read in verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. No word of God will fail. Third, we are directed to understand that salvation comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes out throughout this first chapter, but we see it especially in the words of Zacharias as he speaks of salvation, forgiveness, remission of sins, of redemption. And then number four, although God's mercy has been extended to us, it had nothing to do with our own goodness or ability. And now, as we come to understand the message of salvation, the call is to serve, as we see in verse 74 and 75, to serve without fear in holiness and righteousness. Well, we consider these words of praise, these words of Zacharias, are almost over 2,000 years old. Sometime before the birth of Christ, they were spoken. That's 2,021 plus years ago, and we consider this message, this prophecy of Zacharias, is the heart of God's continued work. No change. God's work of salvation in no way has changed since this prophetic word of praise was given. And we consider we also live in very dark days, days of great confusion, and in the midst of it we seek the advancement of the glorious message of salvation. We seek the kingdom of our Lord, even as Zacharias was given understanding to consider. Normally, I like to just break down a text into two or three points. Today, I want to emphasize five things from this message of praise. We're going to begin with verse 67 and reference to the work of the Spirit and the work of the triune God that we have here. Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, now, the greatest doctrines that we believe in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of Christ, his two natures, his person, and we can say these are not easy doctrines, are they? We don't believe them because they are simple. Now, they are logical, but they're not just built on human logic or reason. We believe them because this is what Scripture teaches. And it's not just in one or two places. These greatest doctrines are built on so many passages. It's the challenge to understand, not because little is given, but rather because so much is given. So here in verse 67, we have reference to the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit has been noted throughout chapter 1. And you'll see this theme is also at the end of the book of Luke. The work of the Spirit is also the focus. Verse 68, we have reference to the Lord God of Israel. And we can say that is a reference to the triune God. And in verse 76, we have focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already noted that the word Lord is used of Jesus. The word Lord is used either of the triune God in general, or maybe in some cases it's the Father in particular. So the Father is Yahweh. The Lord Jesus Christ is also Yahweh, those special names, titles of divinity. But notice in chapter 1, we go to verse 11, the angel of the Lord. In verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me. In verse 28, Gabriel announces to Mary, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. In verse 38, Mary humbles herself and says, I am the maidservant of the Lord. In verse 43, Elizabeth, recognizing Mary has visited, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And verse 45, Elizabeth says, there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, it is true that the early church did take some time to come to the best way of expressing the truth of Scripture. You have the different councils, Nicaea in, I think, about 325, Constantinople later in the 300s. You have Chalcedon or Chalcedon in the 400s. These councils came together to discuss the truth about what we believe of the nature of Jesus and the triune nature of God. And we're thankful for these councils, but the foundation of God's truth is not the opinions of men, but it is Scripture. And we see that our assurance that Scripture is true is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 67, it is the Holy Spirit speaking through Zacharias. That is why he is able to understand and speak this way. And that is why we are brought also to conviction. It is the Spirit's work. Now, John Calvin pointed out we have a remarkable instance here of the goodness of God. Zacharias is given the power of speech, but we also see his tongue becomes the organ of the Holy Spirit. The first words that Zacharias speaks when he's given the gift of speech is not just his own musing, it is the word of God. Now, also, just a brief comment here on the timing and the significance of Zacharias's prophecy. The timing of this and the significance. MacArthur makes a good point. Right before Zacharias lost his speech, he's in the temple. Remember, he's doing the work that he would have only probably done once in his life. And after Zacharias finished that work in the temple, he was to go out to the people and give a blessing. Well, he was never able to give that benediction, was he? But now, here at the end of the chapter, he gives the benediction that he should have given. Verse 64 says, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Now, we assume that what we find starting in verse 68 through 79, those were the words of praise that he spoke. Now, it's possible, I suppose some could argue, no, they were spoken at another time, but I think it makes most sense that while many people were gathered for the circumcision, when Zacharias is filled with praise, this is the praise that he declared. And remember, at the end of our study last week, verse 66, those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And I think we can say the message that Zacharias gave, that is what provoked the people to be in thought about all of these things. Because Zacharias focuses on the coming of Christ, but also then he does speak about the calling that was given to John. Well, the word blessed, used in verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. That word in Latin is the word benedictus. And that is why at least for many years, this word of praise has been called the benedictus, just because of the influence and importance of Latin. Our word benediction obviously comes from that. So we look now at this word of praise. And the first point then is, Zacharias is given a true understanding of the essential need for the saving work of God. Zacharias is given a true understanding of the essential need for the work of God. If you turn back to verse 5, we again see this all took place in the days of Herod. Herod the king of Judea. And I mentioned in our second message from this text, Herod was not a Jew. He is half Edomite, half Arab. So he's not a Jew, and yet he is king of the Jews, which is odd. And he was, from what we know, a clever and wicked man. Some have called him the most powerful king since Solomon. And that's rather amazing to consider. The most powerful king since Solomon, and very much like Solomon, he built a most beautiful temple, what we call the second temple in Jerusalem, that took many, many years to build. He built or had constructed many other splendid buildings. I mean, we still go to Israel and see the remnants of what Herod built. Masada, the fortress, or in Caesarea, some of the beautiful buildings. Herod's reign started about 37 B.C., so many years before we come to this text. And as I mentioned, there is some question about when did Herod die? How do we date his death? Because obviously Jesus has to be born before Herod dies. This is where some say Herod died in 4 B.C., which makes Jesus born about 6 B.C. Others would say that chronology should be called into question, that Herod died closer to 1 B.C. Jesus and John are born around 2 or 3 B.C. Well, politically and spiritually, the situation in Israel is very dark. You have Rome, which is exercising ultimate control. Herod is a servant ultimately of Rome. He has to do the bidding of Rome. When Herod dies, his sons divide up control over the land. So politically, the situation is very messy. If you're an Israelite, you don't like the fact that you have the Herodians and you have Rome ruling over you. But think spiritually. The situation in Israel, very dark. The priesthood is corrupted by political and religious matters. We know the Sadducees dominated the high priesthood. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And we know the Pharisees, in some cases, some of them were faithful, but even as we saw in Sunday school, the Pharisees had so perverted the truth of God. So no wonder, look at verse 79. No wonder the description is those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That is the situation in Israel. It is darkness. It is spiritual death. Zacharias is given an understanding. What Israel needs is not just a change politically or economically. Israel needs salvation. Look at verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And you know, the word salvation sometimes doesn't always mean salvation as we use it, eternal salvation, deliverance from the wrath of God. Sometimes it can mean some form of deliverance, but that's not how it is used here. It means the eternal salvation that God alone can give, the forgiveness, the remission of sin. Zacharias understands through the work of the Holy Spirit what is needed is God's saving work. Yes, Israel has many other needs and concerns, but without salvation, what does it mean? Now, we do know Scripture speaks to all matters of life. We do not just restrict the Bible to, quote, spiritual matters. The Word of God is authoritative. It doesn't speak of every subject, but is the basis for all knowledge, for all understanding. However, we must always keep in mind what should be our greatest and first concern, and that is the message of salvation. When you lose the message of the gospel, you will lose all of Scripture. You see that, don't you? Liberalism. How does it gain its foothold? Maybe in a variety of ways, but I think the first thing that Satan wants to attack is the message of the cross. Everything else will flow out of that. Missions now becomes doing good works. Building wells, doing other good things. Those things may be good in themselves, but that's not the heart of missions. to do good works, that is what the devil is a master at doing, confusing and deluding so that the church loses its focus and it speaks on good in general or service in general, and it loses the essential message of sin and salvation. Pray that as a church, we need to work as a church, we will never lose the focus on what is essential, the proclamation of the gospel. Indeed, we want to speak on the application of God's word to all of life. But if we lose the gospel, we have nothing. Well, third, then as we consider the words of Zacharias, we see how he summarizes God's saving work. The language is the language of the Old Testament, but it brings together everything we find in the New Testament so beautifully. Zacharias is a Jew. He's a true son of Abraham. And so he speaks in the language of the Old Testament, obviously. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he understands that the promises, the covenants, the deliverances of God's people throughout their long history, all of this is focused on the coming of Christ. Notice one of the first words used here, the verb visit, verse 68. He has visited and redeemed his people. If you remember the story of Ruth, it turns its focus from Moab to Israel in Ruth 1:6. Why? Because Naomi heard while she was in Moab that what had happened. The Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Look also at verse 78. That same verb, visited, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Now, you know also from the second commandment, the verb visit can be a verb of judgment. Visiting the iniquity upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So when God visits you, it's not always a good thing, is it? It's like in the garden, when God came to Adam and Eve in the garden. That was not a visitation that they wanted. But here, Zacharias understands God is showing his grace in a very special way. He has visited and has redeemed his people. He understands in the birth of John and soon the birth of Jesus, something very special is taking place. One lexicon defines it, God is drawing near to his people. He is dealing with them in grace. And the theme of visitation also includes the spread of the gospel. James in Acts 15, verse 14. Remember, this is the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. James says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So God is drawing near to his people. This verb redeemed, at least this particular form of it, is not common, used only 3 times in the New Testament. If you want to look ahead to Luke 2, verse 38, Anna, she came into the temple, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You see, Anna is brought to the same understanding that Zacharias is given. The Lord is doing something special. Hebrews 9, then, verse 12, that's the only other use of this particular verb, redeemed. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, think of the significance of what Zacharias is saying here. He and Elizabeth are filled with joy. They just had a baby. But you do observe, Zacharias is not focused on his son first. That will come, verse 76. But Zacharias is filled with joy because he recognizes what God is doing. It's not the house of Levi. That's not going to be the house that gives birth to the Messiah. It's not going to be John that is the Messiah. John is a Levite. No, it is the house of his servant David. Verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God is bringing a mighty Savior to Israel. Zacharias understands what is taking place. And I love verse 70. Verse 70, this has been the message since the world began. This is what all the prophets, some versions read from of old. I like that. Since the world began. This has been the entire focus. If you want, turn to Luke 24. I haven't made an official list, but there are many connections between the start of Luke's gospel and the end of Luke's gospel. This is one of them. Zacharias mentions the prophets. That's exactly what Jesus does when he is on the road to Emmaus with 2 disciples. We'll just read verses 24 or 25 through 27. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Zacharias, through the Holy Spirit, also understands that the prophets, they all speak of Christ. Verse 71 then speaks of being saved from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. And think of how many times in the Old Testament that is the theme of Scripture. It would be an extensive list, isn't it? All the times Israel has to be delivered. It's obviously the book of Judges is the heart of that. But you think in Samuel, throughout Kings, Chronicles, how many times Israel has to be delivered. And deliverance is not God's ultimate work, as vital as it was. Being rescued physically, it is good, but it's not the most important thing, is it? So Zacharias understands God over and over again delivered his people. It is to preserve the promise that the Messiah would come. And it is to picture that work that only the Messiah can do. Military victories, they are not in vain, but they're not the main purpose. And connected then with all of this, Zacharias says, it is God's mercy. It is his Holy Covenant, it is his oath, which he swore to Abraham. Leviticus 26, verse 42 says, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land." So he remembers his Holy Covenant and the word oath that comes from Genesis 22. where God swore by himself. Hebrews 6, 16 and 17 also brings this out. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's Genesis 22, 16, which we read earlier. God says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. God's already given his covenant, but he takes an oath. He raises the stakes, you can say, in terms of the fulfillment of these things by swearing by himself. There's nothing greater that God could have sworn by, is there? And then we notice so beautifully, God's work of salvation leads to the calling that God's people always have been given. That we would serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Look at the end of verse 74 and verse 75. Isn't that such an incredible summary of what you will find throughout the rest of the New Testament? Almost every letter, whether it's the letters of Paul or Peter, Jude, the focus of just about every epistle is we are saved by God's grace. In response, we are called to live a life of obedience, holiness, righteousness, worship, service. John Calvin beautifully understood this. This was part of the debate at the time of the Reformation. And it's not that complicated if you understand the gospel, but it had been so twisted and perverted. So John Calvin, he gave a long list of citations. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. We are redeemed with a great price, the precious blood of Christ. Not that we should serve the lusts of the flesh, 2 Peter 2:18. Or indulge in unbridled licentiousness, but that Christ may reign in us. Titus 3:4, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man hath appeared. And then Titus 2:11 as well, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly. Paul in Romans 6:4 speaks of newness of life. Ephesians 4, putting off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Romans 12, we are to live a life of service. So over and over, you know this, the call of Scripture, holiness, righteousness. That's the call of God's people, not to earn God's favor, but always the response to his grace. Does that burn within your heart? That call to holiness and righteousness. Often we know that's not that burning desire in our lives. That's why we need the renewal of the word. We can't manufacture that in and of ourselves, can we? Hopefully we are convicted, but we need the scriptures. It's so familiar, and yet it can be so far from us. Fourth then, the incredible calling given to John. We see this especially then in verses 76 through 79. Zacharias knew his son was not the Savior, but he knew the message of Gabriel and the calling that John was given. What's the calling of John? It's verse 76. John would be the prophet of the highest. John would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Isn't that the greatest calling? That's why John is considered the greatest prophet, because he is going before the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that all the other prophets pointed to Christ, but they were not on the spot. They were not directly pointing physically to Christ as John would do. He is a prophet of the highest. He goes before the face of the Lord. I'll look back to verse 17. Gabriel tells Zacharias, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a people prepared for the Lord. That is reflected here in verse 76. Then notice in verse 77, to give knowledge. And then in verse 79, to give light. And at the end of verse 79, to guide our feet. So you have to give knowledge, to give light, to guide our feet. All three of these are translated in our Bibles as infinitives. To give, to guide, to give. Clearly, salvation and forgiveness and mercy and light, these come from God alone. But the question is, who is the one giving knowledge in verse 77 and then also in verse 79? Who is the one giving light? Who is the one guiding our feet? Commentaries don't always deal with this question. Here is my suggestion. John is the one who is going to give knowledge, in that he is going to preach. He is going to prepare the way for Christ. And then verse 79, to give light, to guide our feet. I think, in my opinion, those verbs connect much better with Jesus than with John. And Jesus is mentioned in verse 78. He is the day spring from on high, has visited us. Then he is the one that will give light. He is the one that will guide our feet into the way of peace. At least that's my understanding here of the text. So John's work, we can say, was twofold. In Luke 3:3, we read, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's John's first calling, telling the people, you are wicked sinners. You have to repent. And he is giving them a washing, a cleansing. This is not the same thing as Christian baptism, but you could say it prepares the way, it points the way to the coming of Christ. He is going to then give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. They have to turn to God in faith and repentance. They have to confess they are sinners to begin with. That will be John's first work. John Calvin wrote of verse 77, proud men attempt to forge and manufacture a righteousness out of the merits of good works. True righteousness is nothing else than the imputation of righteousness when God, out of free grace, acquits us from guilt. It is so beautiful. Remission of sins. If you have cancer, probably the most beautiful words you hear is that cancer goes into remission. But it's nothing in comparison to hearing remission of sins, is it? Then verse 78, this remission of their sins, it's through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. The word day spring in the New Testament is the word east or rising. It's the word Anatolia. We use that for part of Turkey. It's in the east. I think it's our translation day spring in the New King James that comes originally from Tyndale. Tyndale translated the Greek there as day spring, two words, whether you put it as two words or one word, that makes no difference. But it's the coming of a new day. It's a beautiful theme, isn't it? Probably the most beautiful time of the day is often the sunrise. So the springing of the day, the day spring, I believe this is the only time this description is used of Jesus in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament, you find passages that obviously are connected with this. Isaiah 9, verse 2, you know this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Isaiah 60 and verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Malachi 4, 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. So it is the day spring who gives light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And you see that the unity of Scripture is such a beautiful testimony to its divine origin, that all of Scripture so beautifully comes together. Well, finally then, verse 80. Last week I called attention to verse 66. The hand of the Lord was with John. The hand of the Lord would continue to be with John while he's in the womb right after his birth. He's already fulfilling his role. We do consider most of John's life was spent in preparation for what was a very short ministry. If the ministry of our Lord was only about 3.5 years, the ministry of John was not very long, was it? I don't know the exact length of time. Maybe it's a year, year and a half or so. In verse 80, we read, the child grew, became strong in spirit. Those two verbs, grew and became strong in spirit, are used in Luke 2:40. Look ahead. Speaking of Jesus, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The language a little bit different than of Jesus, or fuller with Jesus, but obviously there's a connection between John and our Lord. A physical and a spiritual strengthening. John's parents were very old when they had him. Some ask the question, who raised John? We don't know how long his parents lived, so this ends up in speculation. But we see from the text, he's in the deserts. That's the word often translated as the wilderness. The wildernesses of Israel to the day of his manifestation. John did not live in splendor. He's not in a powerful Jerusalem. No, he's out in the desert. Now, this does not mean the desert is holy. This is not a justification for living a monastic life. That somehow if you run away from the city, that's where you find holiness. That's not what Scripture is saying. Why does John go to the wilderness? And I think the answer is he's an Elijah. The Lord calls him to go to the wilderness because that's, when we think of Elijah, that's how we also consider Elijah. That's where the Lord called him to be in this time of preparation. We ask, what is John doing while he's in the wilderness? For many years. We don't know exactly when he goes into the wilderness. I doubt his parents, when he's 4 years old, kick him out of the house and say, go live in the wilderness. But for much of his life, though, he is in the wilderness. What is he doing? He is preparing the way for his incredible calling. What would you be doing? You would be studying the Scriptures. You might say it is a solitary life. There is a time to prepare for service. It's not a special call to holiness to separate yourself, but there is a time to get away and to focus. And for John, this was so vital. And for John, his time of preparation was much longer than his actual time in service, wasn't it? That was the Lord's calling and timing for his life. What matters is faithfulness, obedience to God's calling. Some of God's most precious saints live very short lives. We often think, the longer I live, the more I will serve. That's not always the case. I mean, we want it to be. If the Lord gives us length of days, we want to serve. And some of God's most faithful servants have been given long periods of ministry. So it's not how long, it's not how short, it's how the Lord chooses to use you, because your most significant work may be for a very brief portion of your life. That's in the Lord's hands, isn't it? We pray, I want to serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness. In the midst of the very dark days in which we live, we want to see the advancement of the glorious message of salvation. We want to see the kingdom of our Lord advance. Well, three final words as we close here. We've had several stories now, or expressions of praise. We have the words of Elizabeth in praise to the Lord. We have the words of Mary, verse 46 and following. We have the words of Zacharias in praise to the Lord. At the end of Luke's gospel, we read this, verse 53. They were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. You get the idea. Luke is directing us to how important it is to be filled with praise. It's at the beginning of the book. It's at the end of the book. And the whole middle of the book gives you the reason why. And so I emphasize this. How much time do we focus on praising the Lord? It's not, again, setting your stopwatch, but the importance of having the Word guide you so that you know how much you need to praise God for. Second, then, and I've pointed this out before, but we see it again, the importance of knowing how all of Scripture holds together and comes together in Christ. I had a chance to interview Marcus Ross on Thursday morning, and he mentioned in his time at Teaching at Liberty, and also his sister, one of the things that troubled him was how little most students knew of the Bible. As they're coming either into his class on creation, or his sister, I think, teaches some of the theology classes. It stood out to them. Most young people, even going to Christian colleges, know almost nothing of the Word of God. It's a sad testimony. And one of the things we discussed was, at one time, Christians did at least spend more time in church and in services. Many young people, maybe they hear one sermon a week, and that's it. They know almost nothing of Scripture. And again, not that we want to boast about what we've done, but oh, how we need that our children will understand how all of these things come together. Let's not fail in our preparation and even in our own study of meditating on Scripture. The unity, not just that we've checked it off our list, but really savoring the Word of God. And then third and finally, again, what we can take much comfort in, the same message of salvation that Zacharias declares, that's what we also declare. Obviously, we point now to the fulfillment in Christ. He is prophesying of the coming, but it's the same message. The truth of God does not change. We hold on to it. May God be merciful that we seek its advancement. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. In its perfection, we thank you that you have preserved it. You have guarded it through days of darkness in which we now live and times past. And so we take comfort, not in what we see, but in your promises. And so we pray, strengthen everyone here. Those who are young, give them that hunger for your truth. Allow them to spend much time in preparing for your service. Those who are old this day, who have served you for many years, continue to direct us. Lord, we are to serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness, all the days that you give to us. And so strengthen all of us and encourage all of us as a congregation. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.